2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be going through seven verses today, but I want to start with just the first verse in the chapter that says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this is a very fitting place for us to begin, because Paul, again, is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, who right now needs strength. He's been given quite a task to accomplish there at that church, and it's kind of scary, speaking as a young pastor myself of a church that bears with it many responsibilities and lots of scary things to deal with. People are always challenging. And Jesus, I want to start by going back in a bit of a reminder of how difficult eternal life actually is to secure. And Jesus warned us of this when he said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know how small the eye of a needle is? It's tiny. You know how big camels are. It's a difficult one, isn't it? And so Jesus is indicating here that salvation is actually more difficult than we may have thought. He reiterated the point in Luke 13 when somebody came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" I think people kind of get the idea that, boy, this is, maybe salvation is difficult, huh? Maybe there's something else going on here that we weren't initially clear on. And you'd expect Jesus to say something like, "Oh no, don't worry. You know, in the end, everybody's saved. Hey, listen, it's not as bad as you think. Salvation's not that tough. It's really not that big of a deal, and don't worry about it." But instead, Jesus' reply says, "Strive to enter the narrow door. Because I'm telling you that many will try to enter and won't be able to." Somebody comes to Jesus with a concern that salvation might be harder to achieve than previously thought, saying, "Oh Lord, is there only going to be a few people saved?" And Jesus' response is very affirmative, saying, "Yeah, strive to enter the narrow door. A lot of people are going to try and they ain't going to be able to." He says in Matthew chapter 7, "Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Only a few find it." Just how rare is saving faith? Now's not the time to fix it. Go back to the facing slide and leave it there. Thanks. Or just turn the TV off. It doesn't matter. Okay? Let's keep going here. How rare is saving faith, huh? How rare is it? In the Old Testament, we have a couple of examples of God's judgment. One is the Great Flood. The first time God judged the earth, out of the billions of people that existed on the earth at that time, how many were saved? Eight. Noah, his wife, three sons, and three more wives. Oh my. Out of the 3 million Jews that left Egypt, how many of them made it into the promised land? Two. Out of 3 million, two made it. Out of billions, eight survived. So I think we can kind of see in Scripture how much striving needs to be done to make sure that we've actually got salvation. And now this isn't a salvation message, so I don't want to go too far down that road, but let me say this. If getting into heaven is that improbable, then how slim are the chances of those that are actually going there? How slim are the chances that those that will actually go there, that we'll hear God say, "Well done," when we get there? So I think there's a lot of people right now who have kind of approached Christianity with a presumptuous attitude, just quick to gobble up the free gift of salvation, but they've done nothing with the salvation that they've supposedly received. In other words, they got saved, but then their Christianity looks no different than it was when they were still godless. The goal of every Christian should be to finish well. And to hear those words come out of God's mouth when they arrive into the eternal realm, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you want to know what drives your pastor, it's to hear those words come out of God's mouth. That when I die and I see him for the first time, he looks at me right in the eyes and he says, good job, man. I know it was hard. I know that I threw a lot at you, but you hung in there, you stayed faithful, and when you fell, you got back up. Well, good job. So this isn't going to come easy. We need to understand that. What we've been learning in Timothy here as we've gone through the Bible is that pain and persecution it's promised to anybody who tries to finish well. Secondly, it ain't going to be very common that people will finish well. Okay? We know that many, quote, will reject the faith, depart from the faith, abandon the faith, stray from the faith, make shipwreck of their faith, or simply disqualify themselves from the faith. All of those are terms that the Bible uses to describe apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from the faith that you used to embrace. You used to be a Christian. It used to be something in your life, and then you, for some reason or another, fell away from it. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you can start well, but starting well really doesn't count, does it? Finishing well is what counts. A lot of people, go Jesus. I'm on fire for the Lord. Judas is on fire for the Lord. There's a man who didn't finish well. And so you're on fire for the Lord. Whoop-de-doo. Is that fire going to burn out like so many others does? Will we finish well? And this should be a huge concern to the Christian. This should be your driving impetus in Christianity, is to keep going, to endure, to finish well. And Paul now, the Apostle Paul, the guy who's writing this letter to Timothy, he's at the tail end of his ministry, and believe me, after some 40 years of serving the Lord, Paul doesn't want to screw it up now and disqualify himself. He wants to punch this home and finish well. And so in order to do that, he has to leave in the hands of somebody who will live after he's dead. He has to leave in their hands everything that he worked so hard to begin. He has to entrust his ministry to somebody that will carry on the work that Paul himself began. And so who's he looking to? He's looking at Timothy. He's going to put his stock in this young man named Timothy to be the one to carry on the ministry, because he knows that Timothy is really the only one with the potential to continue on. Paul says in the first chapter, everyone else in Asia Minor has turned away from me. Who's left? Who can I trust? Who's going to keep this work going when I'm dead? I guess it's Timothy. And so Paul was a firsthand witness of how extremely low the success rate among Christians really was. Everybody in Asia Minor abandoned the faith. But you haven't, Timothy. You haven't. And so you're the man for the job. Paul's going, I gotta find somebody who will carry on. And so Timothy is really all that Paul had. But he was a good candidate. He had proven himself faithful. But what's going on here is that Timothy, as faithful as he's been, is really at a point of weakness in his faith. Right? He's not a seasoned apostle like Paul was. He's a man who's struggling with intimidation and a skill set. He just doesn't feel like he's doing a very good job, and that weighs heavy on him. And so he's still in the position of pastor, but he's not very confident in his mind, and he's a little nervous about how things are going. He's maybe having a hard time confronting problem people, and he's not much of a visionary like the Apostle Paul was. And he's going, I don't know what to do, and I don't know if I'm really called to this. And so Paul writes him a letter of encouragement. I mean, if Paul doesn't step in before it's too late, listen to me, Timothy won't finish well. He'll be just another casualty in the ranks of Christians that die before their time, so to speak. They spiritually wear out. They don't finish well. They start well, but unfortunately burn out along the way. And Paul recognizes this from afar. He's hearing that Timothy's having a difficult time, and so he writes him this this most important letter to help him consider, really, his duty as a minister from four different perspectives. From four different perspectives. Paul's going, think of it from this perspective and from this one and this one and this one. And all four of the perspectives that we're going to cover this morning are necessary for Timothy to grasp if Paul's work is going to continue through Timothy after Paul dies. And Timothy needs to look at life and ministry from these four perspectives if he himself is ever going to hear Jesus Christ say, "Well done, Timothy. Good job, faithful servant." And again, if we want to hear those words from God's mouth personally, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then listen, you need to view your Christianity through these four lenses, from these four perspectives. So let's go through them, okay? In verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The first one here is as teacher. Paul is saying to Timothy, the things that you've learned, now teach. You follow? It's very clear in verse 2 there. Well, Timothy has spent the last 20 years of his life under Paul's tutelage as his student. He's been a good learner. Timothy's been a really good learner. And what makes a good learner is somebody who doesn't think they know it all already, right? If you're going to be a good student, you can't have that kind of lofty attitude that says, "You have nothing to teach me." You're not a student if you have nothing to learn. And Paul says, well, you've been a good student, and so now you need to take the things you've learned from me and teach those to other people. Because what qualifies you as a good student is the same thing that would qualify you as a good teacher: faith in what you're being taught. Faith and enthusiasm for the material you've been learning. Right? I mean, so many people, like some of you guys, you're in college to be teachers, and God help you if what you think you're going to teach for the rest of your life makes you miserable when you have to actually sit down and learn it. Wouldn't you want to be enthusiastic, somewhat interested in the subject matter in which you will teach? I, for one, would like to be. And Timothy has been in love with the Word of God for the last 20 years, and after having learned it, he's now fit to teach it. Ruth B. Chick, don't know who she is, didn't even check, but she said something interesting about teaching. She said, "A teacher who loves learning earns the right and the ability to help others learn." How true is that? A teacher must first love to learn. And Timothy has proven himself to be a man who loves to learn, because for 20 years he's been learning everything he can from the Apostle Paul. Doctrinally, experientially, ministerially, he's been following that guy everywhere from city to city, enduring the same things that Paul was, learning from him along the way. And who is Timothy supposed to be teaching then? I mean, if we're going to pass the truth of God that we've learned on to somebody else, who is it that we should pass it to? This is important. Look again at verse 2. Second half of the verse, Paul says, "Commit these things to who?" Faithful men. Faithful men. Men full of faith, not half full of faith or faithless, but men who are faithful. Which means Timothy's going to have to be selective, isn't he? There are going to be some people in Timothy's church that are faithful, and he's going to invest in them and teach them. And then there are going to be some people in the church who aren't very faithful. And Timothy is not to invest in them. How do you like that? That might bother some people that a pastor should be selective about who he invests in. But just so you know, your pastor is selective. If you're not faithful, if I can't trust in you, if you're not really invested, then I'm gonna invest. I'm going to reciprocate the investment you make in us. If it's a full investment, you get my full investment. If it's a half-hearted investment, I'll find somebody else who's fully invested. You can come and sit and listen to my preaching, and that's about all you'll get. But if you want any deep mentoring, any discipleship, if you want to get in further, then you're going to have to commit yourself. And you're like, that ain't fair. I don't care if it's fair. It's biblical. If you look at the example that Jesus set, he spent the most of his time with whom? His 12 disciples. He didn't reject the multitudes. He taught everybody. Didn't matter if you were his friend or his enemy. He taught everybody, and yet it was his 12 faithful disciples that he spent the most time with. When everybody else went home, they had dinner together. When everybody else retired to their beds and their comfortable living, he spent the night teaching his disciples. He would pull them aside and give them deeper insights and further instruction. Why? Because Jesus was investing in the 12, not in the multitudes. Why? Because it was the 12, particularly the 11, who would bring the gospel forward to the next generation. The multitudes, they were well fed, they enjoyed some nice parables, but in the end, they probably died never having really passed anything along to anybody else. We see that in them. They were self-centered. What can Jesus do for me? Free food, free healthcare, free education, that's really nice, thanks. But I'm going to go home now because you're teaching at the top of the mountain this afternoon, and I'm tired. I don't really want to climb all the way up there. You're moving on to the city next to us. I'll stay back here and just catch you on the next time around. The disciples went with Jesus everywhere he went. They were committed, and so Jesus invested in them. And Paul is telling Timothy to invest in those that are faith-filled. So many ministries today are bogged down by marginal Christians that never really do anything. Christians that are drowning in their own carnality, begging for attention. And I'll tell you that the more that those individuals in the church are coddled, the more encouraged they become to stay carnal and keep begging. And then they get entrenched in that mindset and they become a drain on the minister and the ministry. Jesus would say, shake the dust off your feet and move on to somebody else who will actually listen to you. And so this is a ministry that will shake the dust off our feet. If you want to follow us, then put your sandals on and walk. But we ain't going to stay there and pander to your immaturity, there's work to do. If you want to go to war with us, that's where we're going. Pick up your gun, let's fight. But we don't have time, Christians, to stay at home and try and achieve comfort in this life when souls by the billions are dying and going to hell. And so we invest in those who show faith. So we need to, listen, if you want to finish well and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, you need to start looking at your Christianity through the lens of a teacher. Are you, first of all, a good learner? Or are you a know-it-all? You don't got nothing to teach me, Pastor. Okay, I'll invest in somebody else then. If you're a good learner, do you have what it takes then to actually pass that along to somebody else? Ask yourself this, no matter who you are. What are you passing along to others? You got kids? What are you passing along to your kids? What are you teaching them by example? Listen, if you're a parent, never be that parent that says, do as I say, not as I do. That's cheap. You know what they're going to do? As you do, not as you say. What are you passing along? Begin to see your Christianity through the lens of a teacher. Have something worth passing along. Secondly, as a soldier, we need to see our Christian living as a soldier would see his mission. Look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Start seeing your Christian mission as a soldier would view his own mission. Any Christian who wants to finish well must develop the fortitude of a soldier and a wartime mentality. The kingdom of God doesn't advance without blood and sweat and a lot of crying. No one's going to coast into victory. Never has a country gone to war and just floated into the other country surrendering to them. Total defeat. Victory. Listen, there is an investment to make. There's a cost that comes with this. If you want a soft life, then don't join the army. Right? If you need a pillow, then don't follow Jesus. Luke chapter 9, he says, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. So you can't follow me. You need a comfortable bed to sleep in. There's a man that ran after Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes to sleep in and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Indicating that that man was into the cushy comforts of life and wouldn't do very well unless he had his pillow and his banky. Soldiers are single-minded. Single-minded. They avoid civilian affairs. Okay? In some translations, when it says the affairs of this life in the New King James that I just read, other translation would say they don't entangle themselves with civilian affairs. What are civilian affairs? It's the life pursuits that are common to civilians that are either impossible or too distracting for the soldier. Right? I mean, think about it in terms of the analogy we're using. There are some things that I get to do simply because I'm not in the army that if I was in the army, I would have to give up. What are those? Career. Education. Right? Family. Right? Hobbies. Comfortable retirement. Hey, because if I go to war, I don't get to retire comfortably. I got to deal with PTSD. So you're giving up everything, including your sanity, in order to fulfill the cause. And we need to understand that there is a certain degree in which we must leave aside civilian affairs, those life pursuits, if we want to be good soldiers. Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother and sister and brother and children and home, property, life, even your own life, and you can't be in this war. You cannot be my disciple. He's saying, first things first, man. We must, if we want to finish well, develop this mind and this attitude. Because your final evaluation depends on that. If we go through life making Jesus secondary and education and career and family and those civilian affairs primary, then we've got everything backwards and we have become entangled in those affairs. And listen, these things aren't evil that I'm mentioning. But a Christian's life can't be filled with too many things. They just can't. How many things can you juggle in life and do all of them excellently? You have to decide. What is of greatest importance to you? A Christian has to choose carefully what it is that they want their life to be about. But the more that you add to your plate, the less apt you are to do any of them as well as you did before the last thing was added. The actions of common life must be subservient to the purposes of God. The actions of common life, marriage and kids and jobs and all that, must be subservient to the purposes of God. Meaning, they benefit the cause rather than drain the cause. And listen, you don't know whether they're going to benefit the cause unless you ask God before you commit to them. Those of you that are pursuing marriage, those of you that are adding to your marriage families, those of you that are pursuing education and careers, be very careful about those steps that you take. And I'm going to warn you over and over and over again. And I know that you've already heard me warn you, but I have to keep warning you. Otherwise, you'll forget and you'll make a silly decision that you can't go back on, and you have compromised your own commitment to the battle. First things first, you must see all of life through the lens of a soldier. Trying to be a soldier and a civilian at the same time is impossible in real life, isn't it? Isn't it? Can you live domestically and enjoy all of the things of your home country and yet still fight abroad at the same time? The answer is no. Yet many Christians think they can. And listen, ultimately what it comes down to is love for Jesus. What drives the Christian soldier to sacrifice such things is the desire to please his commanding officer. That's what it says at the end of verse 4, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted you as a soldier? Jesus Christ. So all of this comes down, the sacrifices you make is rooted in a deep love for Christ. G.K. Chesterton, famous Christian, made a comment. The true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves who's behind him. God isn't asking you to sacrifice wonderful things in your life if you don't want to. Did you know that? He'll let you chase a career. He'll let you compromise your involvement with the church. He'll let you have as many kids as you want. He'll let you get married to whoever you please. He'll let you have as many hobbies as you want. He'll let you retire and do nothing with your retirement other than collect seashells. He'll let you. He wants you to do what you love. God wants you to fight for whatever it is that you love the most. He just hopes that that'll be him. The fruitful Christians that finish well are motivated by love for God. The goal of Christianity isn't to live a comfortable version of Christianity, just enough sacrifice that we can finish without going to hell. True Christianity is focused on God's happiness over their own. It doesn't care about itself anymore. It's lost in love. You ever been there? You ever been lost in love and you don't care what people think of you anymore? I mean, on an earthly level, like you fell in love with somebody, you don't care what your friends think anymore. You don't care if they think you're soft. They don't care if you think, Yeah, I bought her flowers. Yeah, I wrote a silly little poem for her. I love her. You don't care what anybody thinks anymore. Love is a powerful motive. We need to be seeing our Christianity through the lens of a teacher and the lens of a soldier, but we also, if Timothy wants to finish well and if you want to finish well, we need to see our Christian mission through the eyes of an athlete. Look at verse 5. He says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So we need to see our Christian disciplines as an Olympic athlete sees his. And it's interesting because, you know, I don't know if you guys watch the Olympics. I don't watch them religiously, but I'll turn them on every once in a while if they're, you know, when the time comes. But it's always interesting watching these sporting events, especially like, you know, the Olympics, the Super Bowl, the pinnacle of whatever sport it is, that last game of the year to decide the champion, and seeing those people giving everything they've got, every minute of every, it's just awesome. I mean, they're willing to break bones, suffer concussions, perhaps die. They want that trophy. and everything that they have been working for over the last year, the hours of practice and devotion and discipline, the diets, you know, the protein shakes and the measuring out how much, you know, meat, this 8 ounces this meal, and how much it's just, and everything they have been doing leads up to this contest. And listen, there's millions of people that admire these athletes, but there aren't many people who will actually become one. And verse 5 is calling us not to admire that kind of Christianity. Verse 5 is calling us to live that kind of Christianity. We're supposed to be that athlete, to be that Christian. Requires discipline, obedience. Yes, obedience. Determination. And I don't think there's any such thing as too extreme. Determination, obedience, discipline, there's no such thing as too extreme when it comes to this. Everyone runs, but not everybody wins. The name Muhammad Ali, does that name ring a bell? He's the boxing great. You know what made him great? Lots and lots of training. Lots and lots of training. And here's what he says. Quote, I hated every minute of training. But I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. That man retired a long time ago. And everybody knows who Muhammad Ali is. Why? Because he did what he hated every minute of. And he stuck with it because he knew in the end it weighed into a far greater glory than skipping practice. If we want the crown, so to speak, that Paul refers to here, then we need to compete according to the rules. Isn't that what he says in verse 5? You don't get crowned unless you compete according to the rules. And yes, there are rules in Scripture for how Christian discipleship actually plays out. Explicit regulations for Christian discipleship. You're not going to be rewarded if those rules weren't followed. And God doesn't care what you do, however great you and others thought it was, if it was done apart from His directions. There are very strict guidelines concerning discipleship, and if you want to do it your own way, you will get no reward, no matter how much you gave to your own cause, even if it was a Christian cause. Elsewhere in the Bible it says you can give everything you've got to this. You can even give your body to be burned at the stake. You know, you can become a Christian martyr. And what does that count if you did it wrong? You became barbecue for nothing. Nothing. You made the greatest of sacrifices and you get nothing for it. Why? Because you left your lane. You ran out of bounds. Oh well. You know Lance Armstrong. Do you know Lance Armstrong? 7-time Tour de France winner between like 1999 and 2005. 7 times consecutively. Do you know what the Tour de France is? You ever see the roads? It's insane, and this guy won 7 times in a row. He's an amazing athlete. He said one time, 2 things scare me. The first is getting hurt. But that's not nearly as scary as the second, which is losing. Ironic, isn't it? So afraid of losing that he won the Tour de France 7 times consecutively by cheating, and then he lost everything that he had ever won. All of his awards, all of his trophies, all of his achievements stripped. Why? Because he didn't compete according to the rules. And he was the best cycler that this world has ever been introduced to, and yet he's a nobody. He's mocked. He's a disgrace to the sport. And how many Christians are doing an awesome Christianity according to their own little tweaking of the rules? You are a disgrace because you violate Scripture. You pay no attention to biblical protocol, but you're going to do it your own way. You will have no reward. And the reward you may have now in the applause of men thinking you're doing an awesome job with your Christianity will be stripped of you and given to somebody else, quote unquote, words of Christ. Paul uses a fourth analogy here. Teacher, soldier, athlete, and in verse 6, farmer. He says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. A farmer. It's funny because, you know, you got like soldier and you've got athlete, you know, and then obviously you got farmer. You know, like that's the guy with the pot belly and the overalls, you know, with the weed in his mouth, a little, you know, that's you. Be like that guy, spiritually speaking. Well, what is it about a farmer that Paul's going, you weed need to be like... What is it? I'm not sure I want to be a country bumpkin, you know, digging in the manure and shoveling cow, you know, like, you know. But there's something there. First of all, there's no thrill of victory like the soldier, is there? There's no crowning reward like the athlete, is there? You know what farmers look forward to? The daily grind of fighting the elements, the frost, the heat, the weeds, the bugs, the rain, the drought. There's no glory, only duty. That marks the farmer. No glory, just duty. I mean, we all know the best athletes in the world, right? If I said golf, Tiger Woods, right? If I said Venus and Serena, you're all thinking tennis, right? Say Jordan, first names, Kobe. LeBron, you don't even need a last name anymore. These guys are notorious. But who here knows the best farmer in the country? I'll make it easier on you. Who here knows the best farmer in the whole world? Still nobody. Why? Because no awards are given. And yet we all eat their food. They keep you alive. Kobe doesn't. Venus, Serena, where are they? They're not sustaining your life, yet the farmers are, aren't they? And yet we don't applaud them, we don't reward them, we don't respect them, we depend on them. No glory, only duty. Here's what I think we can learn from the farmer. You can learn to endure boredom and discontent. And still prevail, and still come back the next day, and still serve Jesus, even when there's no excitement. I think that learning to endure discontent and just that restlessness and wanting more out of ministry, in learning to continue on, can be some of the greatest spiritual training that a man could receive. I think there are a lot of people who are excited about Jesus as long as Jesus keeps them excited about Jesus. And then I think there are a whole lot of people who will abandon Jesus as soon as he becomes a little less exciting. And I see particularly young men who are really excited about getting something done and doing something for Jesus and being a big deal. And then they come to this church and I give them a toilet brush and I say, you want to serve Jesus? You can scrub our toilets for the next several years. That's all you're going to do. That and sit under consistent Bible teaching. But I want to do more for Jesus. This is about the best you can do. You need to learn to continue serving Jesus through drought. And if you can't do that, if you depend on being excited all the time as something to motivate you for continual service, you will burn out before the excitement even leaves. You will not make it. And if you are an excitement, entertainment-driven Christian, mark my words, you will never hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because faithfulness, by its very nature, requires endurance. And endurance is only required when the path sucks. It's a long road. And there are many boring miles to travel if you're going to get to the end. And if that bothers you, then pick a different religion. Go join ISIS. I hear that's pretty exciting. Well, a Christian, like the farmer, is able to bear the drudgery of his work because he trusts in God's promise that his work will bear fruit. Okay? So sometimes Christian living is drudgery, right? Right? Amen? Is there any... Christian work is sometimes drudgery. Yeah, well, come on. It's okay. It's sometimes hard to endure, but a farmer is able to continue on because he knows that God promised that his work would bear fruit. There's one man, I assume he was a farmer. He says, farming is a profession of hope. And God verifies this in Leviticus 26. He says, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. He says in Psalm 85, God will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. And so as Christians, we need to view the fulfillment of our Christian obligations with the same hope that a farmer does. Even in the midst of it, when it's kind of boring, it's dry, it's you wonder, well, what am I doing for the Lord? I mean, I do this and that, but it doesn't really seem to be producing immediate fruit. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58 that says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And remember Galatians 6, verse 9 that says, don't grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And never forget James 5, 7. It says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient. We need to see our Christian life through the lens that the farmer sees his profession. As a teacher, as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. And in verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say. Consider what I say. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Selah. Stop and think about this, Tim. Think this through with the mind of a teacher. Consider this with the mind of a soldier. Ponder on these things through the perspective of an athlete and of a farmer. Consider these things. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So take some time to consider the way that you're currently living your life. Christian, are you living in a way that says God, on the day that you see him face to face, will meet you with the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Can you look at your life and say, I have a wartime mentality. I treat this like battle. I'm not getting entangled in civilian affairs. I'm very, very careful about what I add to my life. Is that you? Consider the things that Paul has said here, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Do you view your Christianity as an Olympic athlete? I will put in long hours of training so that when it comes time to perform, I am ready. Do you see this as a farmer does? I endure, I work, and I don't do it for glory. I think if you read these analogies here, these four, we can conclude one thing very clearly. Christianity is not a spectator event. So let me ask you, are you in the game? Are you at war? Are you in the field? Are you in the classroom? Christianity is participatory, and it's brutal, and it's serious, and it's grueling, and it's monotonous, and it's dangerous, and there's nothing else by comparison that is more rewarding. Does that describe the Christian faith that you're familiar with? And it is it a personal familiarity? Do you go, I get it. That soldier bit, boy, Christianity. Yeah, I see it. As an athlete, are you striving with all you've got to please God? Is this you? Does this describe you? Listen, maybe it doesn't. It's okay. But get on track. Paul's telling Timothy, right? Look at it through these four perspectives. Maybe you're not. Maybe Timothy wasn't. But Timothy received the same information that you received this morning. If Timothy wasn't seeing himself as a soldier, an athlete, a teacher, a farmer, then he better now. And if you want to hear God say to you, good job, man, well done, then you'd better start seeing yourself as these things today.